Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Convergent Church. If we haven't met, my name is Jameson. I'm one of the pastors here, and today we're going to be continuing in our series through Ephesians that we have titled Living Faith. So something that's been going on in my life lately, I've been considering going back to college since now I work at, since now I work at Memorial and everyone around me is more qualified than me, I just figured, you know, it might be time. I've been considering going back to get my master's, but one thing that's kind of been maybe giving me pause is thinking about my least favorite part of schooling in general, which is the infamous group project. Anybody enjoy group projects? No? Yep. All right. You guys saw the hands, right? We know who to avoid. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, I think all of us have been stuck in that sort of group project where there's one person who does almost all the work. Maybe you're that person. Maybe you're like me and you're never that person. You just ride off of someone's coattails. But you know, there's always that one student that's sending out reminders for deadlines. They're organizing the schedule, right? They're staying up late, finishing the assignments. You know, they're building the presentation. They're kind of going through at the last minute, making sure they fix everyone's mistakes, while the rest of the group just kind of hangs out and does almost nothing. You know, and then presentation day comes, right? You get in front of the class. All the names are on the assignment. All four or five people are up there. And you present. Everyone gets the same grade, but there's always this awkward moment where everyone in that group knows that one person did all the work, right? There's that awkward moment where we're like, yeah, you know, I didn't contribute anything. Now imagine one of those students who didn't contribute anything to the assignment standing up in front of the class and saying, you know, honestly, the reason this project succeeded was because of me. Like, we would laugh at that. Certainly the people in that group would laugh at that because it's absurd. How can someone who doesn't contribute anything to the finished product ultimately get glory for what happens? You know, and spiritually, many people approach their salvation in the exact same way. We say things like, yes, Jesus died for my sins. God has been gracious to me. Salvation is by faith. We'll say things like, all glory to Christ. But deep down, some of us still believe that salvation is a group project between us and Jesus. Right? We think that Jesus does his part, and now I do mine. We think that Christ supplies the grace, and I need to supply the goodness. We might say, you know, no, Jesus gets the ball rolling, but it's my job to get it across the finish line. But when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, his view of salvation really completely demolishes this idea. Paul says, you know, salvation is not a cooperative effort between spiritually sick people and a helpful God. He says salvation is a gracious work of God rescuing spiritually dead sinners. We saw this last week, and that immediately creates a tension in us, right? Because if salvation is God's gift, what place do works have in the Christian life? Like if salvation, the full work of salvation, is God's gift to us, what place do our good works have in the Christian life? Do they matter at all? And if they do matter, how do we keep those works from becoming the basis of our salvation before God? And that's exactly sort of the tension that Paul writes into here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And the first thing that we see in this text is that salvation is a gift of grace. Salvation is a gift of grace. Salvation itself originates entirely in God's grace and is received by faith, not achieved by human effort. Paul writes in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Paul begins with one of the clearest summaries of the gospel in all of Scripture, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And notice where salvation begins in Paul's eyes. It begins with grace. Salvation doesn't begin with our human effort. It doesn't begin with our moral improvement when our lives begin to look more righteous. It doesn't begin with religious performance. You know, some of the things that we in the Christian life say salvation begins with. But if we remember that this grace is what? It's an emanation of God's love for us, which was set upon us when? Paul told us in chapter 1 that it was set upon us before the foundation of the world. And Paul is writing to these people who are once spiritually dead, much like many of us. Earlier in chapter 2, he said they were dead in their trespasses and sins, as Pastor Dan reminded us last week and this morning, right? Dead people don't rescue themselves. They don't resuscitate themselves back to life. They certainly don't contribute anything to their resurrection. Like, if we're going to be saved, God must first act in his mercy. That's withholding what we do deserve, which is the condemnation for our sins, and bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve, which is salvation by his grace. You know, as Paul says here, salvation comes through faith, and faith is not a work that earns salvation. You know, some faith traditions believe we chose God because we're the ones who decided to place our faith in him, and then God then chose us because we made that effort, as if God is some sort of, you know, little preteen girly in the sky that says, well, I really just like people who like me, right? But that's not his character at all. And Paul tells us two really important things in this first portion of this text. He says that this salvation that comes through faith is not our own doing. And I'm wondering if you're reading the same words that I am, and if we read the plain words on the text, what does it say? And this is not our own doing. What does that mean? It means I didn't do it. Simple. It means that salvation had nothing to do with me, but to emphasize this point even further, Paul calls it the gift of God. Now, when I think about that word gift, and maybe you're like this, I think of two things, birthdays and Christmas, right? So, you know, the gifts we get on our birthdays, they're sort of commemorating our life and our worth, and, you know, our worth to whomever is giving that gift. And on Christmas, we get gifts for what? Being good little boys and girls all year long instead of coal, which, quite frankly, I was a coal kid. But that's not the way that Paul sees this gift in Ephesians 2. Paul says that this gift of God that he's speaking about is both the grace and the faith. It is both the unmerited favor that makes salvation possible and the faith to be able to receive or appropriate or apply that salvation to our lives. You see, Christian faith doesn't come about because one day we woke up and said, wow, I'm a wretched sinner, I should change. None of us did that. What happened is the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts, changed us from the inside out. He showed us our destitute state before God and caused us to cry out to God for help and for mercy and ultimately for salvation. You know, faith is simply the empty hand that receives what God freely gives. That's what faith is. It's the empty hand that receives what God freely gives. You know, imagine a beggar on the street begging for bread, right? He's hungry, he's tired, he's close to death. And now imagine someone praising him for receiving the bread that he needed, right? We wouldn't praise his hands, we wouldn't praise his intellect, we wouldn't even praise his heart for reaching for that bread. Who would we praise? The person who actually supplied the bread. We would give glory and praise to the giver, not the receiver. You see, if salvation was in any part my doing or your doing, salvation ceases to be grace at that point, and it becomes payment. If there's something that I did to earn God's grace, God is now paying me for what I deserve. And that's no longer grace. You know, salvation from beginning to end is God's gracious gift, and the cross of Christ stands as a declaration throughout all generations and throughout all time that you and I could not save ourselves. If we could, there would be no need for Jesus' death. There would be no need for his sacrifice. There'd be no need for a resurrection. See, but Jesus, this perfect Son of God, he lived the life that you and I failed to live. He lived sinlessly and perfectly in every moment of his life, obeying everything, every will of the Father. And he gave his life up into the hands of evil men. And he was crucified upon a cross for my sin and for your sin. And because he was God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he took up his life again, showing that he's victorious over sin and death and hell. And he offers us forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but that we would be made new. And for those of us who've received the gift of faith, who by his grace have responded to the truth of this gospel, that changes the way that we relate to God. You know, many of us Christians, we kind of live like we're on a spiritual treadmill, right? It's always do more, try harder, be better. But what the gospel says about us is that the foundation of Christian life is not striving for acceptance, but receiving God's grace through faith in Christ. It's actually living in the love that God had for us before we even had a track record. It's living in the love that God set upon us before he even created the world in which we live. And I don't believe a Christian can truly appreciate the gift of salvation until they embrace the reality that salvation is entirely God's work. Like, the church needs to stop acting like salvation was 99% God and 1% us. We need to get to a point where we say, 100% of my salvation, who I am, what's been done for me, my forgiveness, my adoption, my justification, all of it was by God's grace. So let me ask you, do you think of your salvation primarily as God's achievement or your decision? Do you think of your salvation primarily as God's achievement or your decision? And how you answer this really changes the way that you relate to God. If you see it as God's achievement in your life, that's going to create a humility and an adoration and a gratitude and a thankfulness to God for what he's done. If you look at your salvation as your decision, it has the potential to produce pride and self-righteousness and selfishness in your life. I mean, do you live like Jesus finished your salvation, or he merely gave you a chance to finish it yourself? Like, do you live like those words on the cross before Jesus gave up his life, when he says, "It is finished," is really true? That he actually did what he said he was going to do. Paul says this salvation that we receive is a gift. And because it's a gift, no one can boast. No one can boast. In verse 9, he says, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. You know, God saves us in such a way that all human pride is eliminated and all glory belongs to him. You know, the gospel, the truth of what Jesus has done, our salvation, removes every reason for human pride. Like, none of us are going to stand before God one day and say, "Hey, you know what, Jesus, I earned this. I was a good little boy." You know, nobody's going to point to their morality as a reason that they should be in heaven with Jesus. No one's going to point to their human achievements, their church attendance, their giving, their evangelism, their life group participation. They're not going to be able to point to any of these things, not even their background or family origin. None of these things can be the basis for our salvation. Well, here's why. If any of these things become the basis for our salvation, heaven becomes a monument to human achievement, not a monument to divine mercy. If I got there because I deserve to be there, my life is no longer to the praise of God's grace, but it's to the praise of my glory. You know, and sometimes we think that certain kinds of people are more deserving of God's grace. That, you know, Jesus is sort of at the top of this proverbial pyramid, and that we've got these sort of tiers of deserved righteousness, right? Like pastors, right? They're closer to the top while prisoners are near the bottom, right? The faithful church grandma is up here hanging out in the penthouse suite, right? While the drug addict lives in the basement. But here's the thing, church. The gospel levels the ground at the foot of the cross. Here's what this looks like. Jesus is at the top and we're all at his feet. That's what this salvation is. You know, the religious person and the rebellious person, they come to Jesus in the exact same way, by grace through faith. The person who grew up in a Christian home and the person who most of their life didn't even know that Jesus existed, they're saved by the same merciful God. And one might look cleaner on the outside than the other, but they both need the same Savior. And here's the thing. They don't need to be externally cleaned. They need to be internally transformed. That's what they need. And this is important because I don't know about your heart, but I know my heart. And my heart, every single day of my life, drifts towards pride and away from humility. It drifts towards glorifying myself and not exalting God in the way that he should be exalted. But for us, for Christians in the church, the only boasting left in the Christian life is boasting in the cross of Christ. That's the only thing that we can boast in. All churches and all people who name the name of Jesus should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. We should be the kind of people who are ridiculously patient with sinners, because we know what we've been forgiven from. And we know that we were forgiven by grace, not merit. Christians should be the least self-righteous people in the world, because we know that we did not contribute anything to saving ourselves. You know, and some people, you know, they reject Christianity because they think that the church is full of self-righteous people. And honestly, if you're one of those people, you're right. Sometimes the church is very full with self-righteous people. And so if you're one of those people who's skeptical, or maybe you're seeking, let me tell you what true Christianity is. True Christianity, it's not a gathering of people congratulating each other and patting each other on the back for being good enough and making right decisions. True Christianity is a gathering of rescued sinners who are celebrating a gracious Savior and who are working to share that gracious Savior with everyone they meet, including people who think and act and live and believe drastically different than they do. And so let me ask you a question about you. Do you secretly believe that God loves you more because you perform better? Do you believe that? And I'll be the first one to say, I do. On weeks when I'm crushing it, right? I'm sleeping well, and I'm eating well, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm praying, and I'm nice to my wife, and I'm good to my kids, and I'm supporting the other pastors, and I'm there for the people in the church. I look in the mirror, and I'm like, dude, you freaking rock, dude. Like, I'll be honest. I'm like, you, dude, love you, right? But on the weeks when I fail, when I'm not reading my Bible as I should, I'm not praying to God as I should, I'm eating like crap, I'm not sleeping well, I'm unkind to my kids, I'm selfish towards my wife, I'm not supporting the other pastors of the church, and when you call me, I'm not there, I start to think that God doesn't love me. I start to think that maybe he didn't do what he said he did in my life. Even though the scripture tells me he'll never leave me and forsake me. Even though the scripture tells me that his love is not based on my current performance, his love is anchored before the foundation of the world, I still feel at times that God loves me more when I'm doing well. What starts to happen when we begin believing that God loves us more when we perform well and less when we fail? We begin comparing ourselves to others. Right, I start to say, am I doing as well as Jake this week? Right? Am I working as hard as Chris this week? Instead of living in a way that says, am I imitating Christ right now? Because here's the thing, my righteousness is not meted out horizontally. My righteousness is anchored vertically It all comes from him. None of it comes from me. And Paul says, look, because salvation is a gift of grace, there's no room for boasting. No room for boasting. So let me ask you a question. Are you harder on sinners than Jesus was? Are you harder on sinners than Jesus was? How did Jesus treat sinners? How did Jesus treat the tax collector and the prostitute and the thief on the cross? You know, he didn't go around telling them that everything that they were doing was great and it should be celebrated. He told them the truth, but he did so with grace and with love and with kindness and offering them pardon and pleading for them to repent. And you know, guys, I find that the more hard I am on myself because of my sin, the harder I am on you because of your sin. And so if salvation is a gift of grace and no one can boast, where do these works, where do these good things that come from our lives fit in? Well, Paul tells us, he says that salvation by faith bears good fruit. He says that saving faith inevitably produces a transformed life marked by good works prepared by God. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so after he takes the time to make it crystal clear that salvation is not by works, Paul now makes it equally clear that salvation does in fact produce works. That word workmanship in verse 10, it sort of carries the idea of craftsmanship or artistry. Like, we, believers in Christ, are God's workmanship. We are his redeemed creation. We're not merely forgiven by Christ, but we are being remade by Christ and for Christ. You know, so often we come to Christ to escape judgment. And listen, that's a good reason to come to Christ. But the Christian life is not just about escaping judgment. It's not about getting our get-out-of-jail-free card and then going our own way. No, the Christian life is about escaping judgment but being called to something new, a new life. And look at the order here. You know, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. You know, many faith traditions believe in sort of this legalistic gospel, which says, you know, good works are actually the roots of our salvation. You know, if we do enough good things over enough time, God will ultimately save us. But works are not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. You know, changed life is an evidence of a genuine faith. Good works are a very good indicator that the Spirit of God is in fact living in us. When we look at someone's life over time and we can say, wow, I see a change, a progression in Christ's likeness over time, that's a good indicator that the Spirit of God is actually alive in us. But here's the thing, we have to be careful even in this. Because here's what I can do. Today, I can run to Kroger, I can pay $5 for a bag of apples, I can go find a dead apple tree, and I can staple those apples on an apple tree, and I can say, look, it's alive. Is it really alive? No. It's still dead. And in the same way, we can be tempted to cover our spiritual deadness with good works, to cover our pride and our self-righteousness with outward actions. And listen, this is probably the biggest temptation for pastors, at least this one. Because here's the thing, when I show up at your bedside, when I do your marriage counseling, when I help you with your kids, when I explain the Bible to you, guess what? My heart in every single one of those things has the opportunity to steal the glory from God and make it about me. And sometimes that happens, and I don't even know it. My heart is so insidious that I can go for long stretches of time believing that I'm doing things for the glory of God when really I'm doing things for the glory of Jameson. That's why all of us, we have to open up our hearts and our minds to God and ask him to show us what's really going on. He knows better than we do. You know, the prophet David prayed these words. Listen to this. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But pride is one ditch on the road of good works. You know, Paul also guards us from another danger here, the ditch on the other side. You know, some of us hear that we're saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor, and then we think, well, obedience doesn't matter. If I'm saved by grace, that's done, that's final. I can go live however I want, but the grace that saves us is also meant to transform us. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You know, that grace that forgave us, if it's truly alive in us, it begins to shape us into people who love holiness and pursue obedience, people who serve others out of a pure heart, people who forgive others, even our enemies, people who fight sin like it's life or death, because sometimes it is, and people who desire Christ. And here's the thing, this sanctification, this life of faith, while it is in an upward trajectory, it has many peaks and many valleys, amen? You know, our sanctification, it's not perfect. We all still struggle. Christians still stumble. Some of us terribly and tragically. But true saving faith produces a new direction. You know, I heard one pastor say this. He said, "Salvation gives us a higher bottom." Okay, and ladies, that's not a Brazilian butt lift, okay? Salvation gives us a higher bottom. And what he was saying there is that when we sin and when we do fall, we don't fall as far. And when we run from God, we don't stay away as long. And when we sin, we don't sin as grievously as we used to, because we have a real and true desire to walk with Christ and pursue good works for his glory. And so for those of you who are struggling, whether it's with holiness or obedience or sin or something else, here's this pastor wants to tell you, me too, and keep struggling. Keep going. Because it's in the struggle. It's in the fight against our sin. It's in the temptations, in the doubt, in the weariness that true holiness is actually perfected in us. So don't stop. Keep struggling. Here's the good news for us. Paul says that these works that we do, these good works, they're prepared beforehand. So in the same way that God predestined our salvation, which is the seed of new life, he also predestined the works that we would do, which is the fruit of a new life. And what that means for us is that our obedience to God, the things that we are called to, it's not random. It's certainly not meaningless. God has works specifically prepared for you. He has works specifically for Sheila and specifically for Asher and specifically for Dennis and specifically for Zach. He has real works to be done and works that perhaps only you can do. The Christian life is not meant to be passive. We're not saved to sit still spiritually. We're not saved to sit in a holy huddle and study our Bibles and twiddle our fingers until the end comes. Don't get me wrong. Please study your Bible. But that's not the point of it. We are meant to go and be about good works. We're saved to walk in good works that God has prepared for us. And here's the thing. When we think about good works, a lot of times we think about glamorous things, but a lot of the good works we're going to do in this life, they're not going to be glamorous. And I don't know about your good works, but I want to tell you a story about one of the greatest works that I'm actively able to witness right now. It's not my works, but there's a 70-something-year-old man that I've been getting to know. His wife is on hospice, and she's dying of cancer. Now, this woman also has dementia. And so many days when her husband comes to see her, she doesn't even know he's there. And I've watched this man for months spend 8, 10, 12, sometimes 14 hours a day religiously caring for his dying wife. He changes her clothes. He wipes her face. He feeds her meals. He brushes her hair and her teeth. He trims her nails. He gives her baths. And when she falls asleep and she wakes up from a nap, he looks at her in the face and he says, "My God, you're beautiful." Even though this woman is very much wasting away, she is a shell of her former self. His quiet devotion, it's awe-inspiring. It makes me look like an absolutely terrible husband. You know, I had the chance to sit with him this week and to just talk, and I asked him how he was doing, and here's what he told me. And I had to burn these words into my brain and run to my office and write them down so I could share them with you. And I don't think I've ever heard more beautiful words leave a man's mouth. I'm going to be very honest. This is what he said. He said, "Jameson, I wasn't always a good man." He said, "I was divorced, I was a drunkard, I was an addict, and I was selfish. And then God saved me through this woman's testimony. And he began writing a new story with my life. He brought my darling wife to me, and for 45 years we have built a home together. Now I merely live in a house because my home lives here. My home is getting ready to die. And for the remainder of my days, I will feel homeless. But what gives me hope is the fact that I know that God has saved me from my sin by his grace and that he loves me in spite of me and that that will never change. I know that from the foundation of the world, he loved me and has written my entire story until this point. And now for his glory, I get to watch my wife die with as much dignity as possible and go home to her creator. I can call her beautiful because when I look at her, I see her soul, which becomes more radiant the closer she draws to being with Jesus. Christ has prepared this for me, and for me alone to do it. And by his grace, I will do it." And here's the thing. When that woman dies, there's not going to be many people who go to this man and say, "Good job." There's not going to be many people who praise his sacrifice and his diligence. But there is going to be a God in heaven who has smiled every single time he wiped her face and brushed her hair and told her she was beautiful. This man is laying up an inheritance and crowns in heaven that you and I can't even begin to understand. And so God knew that this wife would need this man beside her in the most horrific trial. And he spent 45 years transforming that man so that she could die enveloped in love and he could have hope in her death. That's what sanctification looks like, church. That's what it looks like. So let me ask you a question. What good works might God already have placed in front of you that you've been overlooking because they seem ordinary or unglamorous? What's that thing that's looming out there that you know is going to be really hard? That thing that you're going to have to sacrifice deeply in order to accomplish? That thing that's going to take more from you than it gives you? That thing that might actually take something that you never get back? Christian, go do it. Go do it. Go do that good work. Go put in that sacrifice for the glory of God. Go see the smile on God's face as you bring him glory. Because here's the thing. Sometimes we're more interested in being impressive for God than actually being obedient to God. Sometimes we want to do the thing that's flashy, the thing that people are going to look at and say, "Wow." And we miss the very plain yet impactful works that he sets before us. So church, here's our big idea for the morning. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but the evidence of salvation. We are saved entirely by grace through faith. And that same grace produces in us a transformed life. And so how should we respond to this word preached? As we close, I want to give you three ways. The number one is repentance. We should respond in repentance. For some of us, that repentance looks like placing our faith in Jesus for the first time. For recognizing that no family background, no good works, no intelligence, no strength, no accolades, nothing can actually bring us to Jesus. And to humble ourselves and say, Jesus died for me. I want to run away from my old life. And I want to begin a new life in Jesus. Jesus, will you save me? And if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus, you can cry out right now, Jesus, will you please save me? And he will. For the rest of us, we need to repent of our self-righteousness and pride and anchor once again our faith in Christ and not in our good works or anything else. For all of us, we should respond in humility. The preaching of this scripture should create in us a deep humility when we recognize that God is the only one who should be given any credit for our salvation. And if we don't feel that humility, we need to pray for it. We need to pray, God, humble me. Set my heart in the state in which it should be before you. And lastly, we should pursue good works. We should find good things to give our lives to for God's glory. The kinds of things that people can look to and say, wow, look what God is doing in their life. And it can be all kinds of things. It could be stay at home with your kids and raise them. It could be go be a teacher, be a lawyer, be a garbage man, be a YouTuber, be a gym coach. I don't know. What are other things that people do? Go work at a weed store. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't know. I don't know where I stand. We'll talk about that later. Do it for the glory of God so that we might fulfill Jesus' desires. When he said this, he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, not us. So let us work as unto the Lord, not to gain his love. We already have that, right? And not to pay him back for his love. You could work for 1,000 lifetimes. You'd never be able to pay him back. Stop doing that. But to cast his glory across the land, that those who find themselves caught in the light of the glory of God might know this gracious Savior as you and I do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, in the gift of grace which began our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the act of grace in our lives, Lord, which sustains our salvation. And we thank you for the future grace, that provision that will be there when we come to see you, Lord, that will see our salvation complete. Lord, we ask that as a church, you would help us to flee our anxious striving for your approval. And Lord, help us to understand that we are simply loved by you and we need not do anything more to earn that love. Lord, change us, transform us from the inside out. Lord, do not let this church, do not let this people turn into a group of people who are merely external and shiny on the outside, but are wretched and broken on the inside. Lord, work on our hearts. That's what we want. Sanctify us to be like your Son. And Lord, open our eyes to the good works that you've called us to. Those things that require a deep sacrifice, the same kind of sacrifice that you gave our very own lives, that the Father might be glorified and others might know you. And Lord, we ask this. Lord, please accomplish this in Convergent Church. May everything that is done in this church be done for your glory and not for us. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.